Monday, April 2nd, 1739, marked an event in the annals of Christian history, because it was on that day that John Wesley abandoned his reluctance to preach outside of a church building, and he began an open-air campaign of evangelism. Now, that might not sound like a big deal to any of us, but it was back then. Wesley's decision brought him face to face with the common people, and it ignited a revival, the likes of which England had never seen before. And regarding that great day, Wesley wrote the following in his diary, and I quote, "At 4 PM, I proclaimed in the highways," not the highways that we think of, "the glad tidings of salvation. Speaking from a little eminence in a ground adjoining to the city to about 3,000 people. The scripture on which I spoke was this: The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," end quote. Now, Wesley chose this text with brilliant premeditation, because it was the same scripture that Jesus himself used to introduce his own public ministry to the people of Nazareth, really Galilee. Subsequent history records that John Wesley lived out that text, bringing the gospel to the disenfranchised and the needy masses of England. And as a result, Wesley too experienced some of the same rejection that Jesus did when he first brought this same message to his hometown in Nazareth. So if you haven't done so already, please open your Bibles to our text this morning, which is found in Luke chapter 4. And as you're turning there, let me just say this. As I was studying this passage, I originally intended on preaching through this passage just once, but there's actually so much here that I've turned it into two messages. So that's this week and next week. So let's go ahead and read this portion of scripture in its entirety, verses 14 through 30. So Luke 4, 14 through 30. I'm going to have to take a little more drink to my lips this morning. Okay, verse 14, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the people of the prophet, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written," verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Verse 20, "And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there are many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman, the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. Verse 30. But passing through their midst, he went his way. This is a great text. It really is. Now let's go back and read verses 14 and 15 where we see Jesus returning to his homeland and really his hometown. Luke 4, 14 and 15. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. Now, what we find here in Luke chapter 4 is really these two verses are like a small door opening up into an art gallery. And inside that art gallery, we're going to find a whole new section of portraits that Luke begins painting for us. Portraits of encounters that Jesus had during his ministry in Galilee. And that is Galilee, if you're not familiar with the land of Israel. Galilee is at the northern part of Israel, okay? It's basically on the left-hand side of the Sea of Galilee, on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. And where Jesus, again, would minister for the next year and a half. Now, thus the Galilean ministry, and you might want to write this down because you'll be able to read your Bible better, okay, by having this. The Galilean ministry will be the focus of Luke's gospel from 414 to 950. Okay, that's Luke 4, 14 through Luke 9, 50. And then we see the same focus in Matthew's gospel from 413 to 1835. And again in Mark's account from 114 to 950. Now, why is that important? As you know, we're studying through the life of Jesus Christ, all right? It might appear from first glance at reading the synoptics, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the first three gospels, that the Lord's ministry actually began in Galilee right after his baptism. But that was really not the case, as John's gospel indicates in chapters 1 through 4. As you'll remember, the last year that we've been spending has been through John's gospel, right? For the most part, when we started this series about a year and a half ago, maybe not quite that long, we started with a little bit from each of the gospels because that's where it starts off. Especially with Matthew 1 and 2, the birth of Jesus, right? Luke 1 and 2. And then we went quickly to John because that's where the first part of his ministry was. Now we're going back to the synoptics, okay? For whatever reason, only John discussed the earlier ministry that Jesus had in Judea and Samaria. Thus, there was actually an interval of about 1 year between Jesus' baptism and the beginning of his Galilean ministry. So if you only read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that's what it looks like until you try to throw John in there, and then it's like, well, wait a second, how does John fit in here? And that's how this fits in. So by the time Jesus delivered this famous sermon that we're looking at this morning, he had already earned something of a reputation as a preacher, as we see right here in these opening verses. Now, the manner in which Jesus returned to Galilee is significant. It's no afterthought that Luke said the following, said Jesus returned to Galilee, he said, in the power of the Spirit. Folks, I don't think I need to tell you that everything that Jesus ever did while on earth, he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. He never acted on his own like you and I sometimes do, right? Lord, why did I do that again? Why did I say that again? Well, it's because you weren't walking in the Spirit, sir, right? Or ma'am. He never acted independent of God. The miracles he did were always done by God's Spirit working in and through him. The teaching which he taught was given to him by God himself. And even the places that he went to were a reflection that he was being led by the Holy Spirit, as our passage even talks about today. So, beloved, it's right here that we find the secret to our Savior's success. He preached, he ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I believe with all my heart that this is the real key to any God-honoring, effective, and lasting ministry. Amen? I pray every single time that I get up here multiple times throughout the week and even Sunday morning before I stand in this pulpit that God would fill me with his Spirit so that I would do his work, right, by his power through his Spirit. That's the only way I ever want to minister, and I hope that the same is true for all of you. Brothers and sisters, may we all live every single day with that mindset. Now, the power of the Holy Spirit is not accessible to only some. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, if he is the Lord and Savior of your life, then you have access to that power. And that's why we're commanded by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Spirit. You know that verse, or at least I hope you do. He says, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, when I'm saying that, please do understand that Jesus was or did possess that power in a unique way. As the divine Son of God, we see that, as we've already read too in this study of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Remember that? Luke 1:35. He was baptized by the Holy Spirit who descended on him in the form of a dove, Luke 3:22. And then God's Spirit led him out into the wilderness, we read, for 40 days and 40 nights to be tempted by none other than Satan himself. And then right here in today's text, Luke tells us that Jesus began his public ministry in Galilee by the power of the Holy Spirit. I apologize. So the Holy Spirit remained on him all throughout his earthly ministry. Jesus never operated independently, serving in his own strength, but he always acted dependently, right? Relying on God's Spirit to guide, guard, direct, and empower him. And folks, that's how we should all be living our life. Every single one of us, every single day of our life. Beloved, that's the way Jesus lived. And if Jesus was that dependent on the Spirit, then how much more should we be dependent on God's Spirit? Now, let's briefly look at Galilee. And we see this, and this is point 2B of your outline there, if you're following along there. And this is the place of Jesus' ministry. How many of you guys went to Israel? Show of hands. Ask them how cool Galilee was, right? Galilee was so neat. You'll get just a tidbit of taste of what it was like through some of these pictures. This was the region of the country where Jesus had been raised. It's the northernmost part of Israel that surrounds the Sea of Galilee. You can see it right there on the map. It's really, again, on the western side. That's typically what it's referred to as. According to Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, there was about 240 villages in Galilee at the time of Jesus' ministry. And Luke tells us that Jesus was preaching to those Galilean synagogues. With those words, we see both the priority and the pattern of our Lord's ministry. Now let's look at, again, at the priority of his ministry. And again, we read here in these first couple of verses that the priority of his ministry was none other than the preaching and teaching of God's word. As a matter of fact, all throughout Luke's gospel, I would challenge you the next time you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, look at what Jesus does. Look at the verbs, look at the action words, and just write those down. And you're really going to only get a few of them. All right? It was teaching, preaching, healing, right? Praying, some things, some major things like that. Those were some of the major priorities. So all throughout Luke's gospel, we read that Jesus taught the people. All right? Luke 4:31, Luke 5:1, Luke 5:17, 6:6, 11:1, 13:10, 13:22. You get the idea. All right? And this is just Luke. And I've said a lot about this in the past from this pulpit, so I won't say a whole lot right now, except to say that this has always been the heart and soul of this ministry here at Cornerstone Bible Church. And by God's grace, it will always remain the heart and soul of this ministry here in Lake Stevens until the Lord comes back. Amen. Now, the pattern of our Lord's ministry, if you notice this, again, we could read real quick through the Bible and we get very little. But if we slow down and we allow ourselves to really ruminate, to meditate, to marinate in God's word for a little bit, we'll see that this was his pattern of ministry. He went to where? What does it say there in your text? He went to the synagogues. There were numerous synagogues in Galilee at that time. And again, if you come to Israel with us, you're going to see some of those ancient synagogues, which would have provided the perfect venue for our Lord's teaching. Now, since the minimum number of Jewish men required to form a synagogue was only 10, most all, if not all, of these 240 cities and villages in Galilee would have had at least one. And synagogues were usually built out of stone, and they usually faced Jerusalem, okay? Synagogues were by no means considered a replacement for the temple in Jerusalem. Now, let's be very clear about this. The temple was the heart and soul of Judaism, all right? The temple in Judaism, in Jerusalem. Only at the temple could the sacrifices prescribed in the law of Moses be offered. And only at the temple could the feasts and the ceremonies be celebrated. There are no references, as you look in the Old Testament, there are no references at all in the Old Testament to synagogues. It was only after the Babylonians destroyed Solomon's temple in 586 BC that the Jewish exiles began gathering in smaller groups to hear the teaching and preaching of God's word. And those gatherings then developed over the years into the synagogues of our Lord's day. Now, every Sabbath, people would gather to worship God in their local synagogue. And we know from ancient sources that they began their services by singing the Psalms. All the Psalms in the Old Testament, those are really songs, okay, that the people, the Israelites would actually sing. So we know that they began by reading the Psalms, but the center of their worship was the reading and preaching of the Old Testament. Well, folks, we do the same thing today in this church. We pray, we sing, we fellowship, we take part in communion, right? Some days we get to enjoy a baptism, right? But the center of worship is the teaching and preaching of God's holy word. As Jesus traveled from one synagogue to another and preached, people began to respond. Really to the degree that he became a sensation all over Israel. As a matter of fact, during the early stage of Jesus' ministry, Luke says that he was what? Praised by all right? But that wasn't going to last for very long, even as our text says right here in Luke chapter 4, it wasn't going to last very long. Now, we don't know how many weeks or months Jesus spent teaching his way through Galilee, but eventually he went back to Nazareth and actually taught in his very own hometown. So let's go ahead and read verses 16 through 21 again. And these are going to be some pictures that you guys are going to see of Nazareth. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And that's far enough. We'll stop right there. As Jesus made his way to Nazareth, there was no doubt an air of expectancy among his hometown friends and relatives, perhaps some that were still there. News of his miracles and his teaching had spread all throughout the region by this time. It was really the gossip of the day. And so these men and women in Nazareth were probably thinking that they would have some kind of hometown advantage when their hometown hero had finally come home, right? So in other words, they were thinking, if Jesus had done all the things that the people were saying that he was doing elsewhere, then what would he do when he came home? Now, Nazareth was a small village tucked within a wide natural amphitheater, surrounded on all sides by high sloping hills, except for the south, where a narrow gorge leads its winding way out into the valley of Megiddo. Now, located about halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea, it boasted of no more than probably 100 to 200 families at the time of Jesus's upbringing. Nazareth is nowhere mentioned in the Old Testament. It's significant to note. It's nowhere mentioned in the Talmud, which is the official Jewish commentary of the Old Testament, okay? Nor is it mentioned by Josephus. Nonetheless, Jesus grew up in this small, insignificant, out-of-the-way little town of Nazareth. And even though he was born in Bethlehem, and as an adult lived out his ministry life, or at least a lot of the several of the years, in Capernaum, Jesus remained associated with Nazareth throughout his earthly ministry. Matthew 21:11, Matthew 26:71, Mark 1:24, Luke 4, Luke 18, John 1, you get the idea. Folks, a lot of, like you and I, when we explain about our lives, most likely, if you grew up in one place, that's the place that you'll think of, hey, that's my hometown, right? And in our text today, he's back in town just in time for the Sabbath. Now, as you remember, the Sabbath began at sundown on the previous evening. In each home throughout the village, the festive Sabbath lamp was lit. A trumpet blast was blown from the roof of the synagogue and marked the advent of that special day. And now, as the early morning sun cast its first light on this quiet little town, people from all over the village began to make their way to the synagogue. Now look at verse 16 with me. And don't overlook what God, through the Holy Spirit, I should say through the pen of Luke, records for us here. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. Now slow down and look what it says here. He says, as was his what? As was his custom. Folks, wherever he was, listen carefully to me, wherever Jesus was, whatever he was doing, no matter how busy he was at that point in time during his ministry, our Lord attended a synagogue on the Sabbath. You know where I'm going with this, don't you? We see that in several places, not just written in Luke. It's also said or emphasized in Mark 1:21, Mark 3, Mark 6, Luke 6:6, and Luke 13:10. Unfortunately, we live in a day and age when a lot of Christian leaders, a lot of Christian authors, bloggers, right, are telling us that we don't need to be a part of an organized church, nor even attend church regularly, or even at all. They tell us that church has too many problems, and that their faith is more genuine because they're not part of the, what? Institutional church. That's what they try to tell us. But here's my question. If Jesus went to the synagogue every Sabbath, shouldn't we as Christians go to church every Sunday? Even maybe when they're not feeling all that quite up to it? And think about it. If anyone could argue, please listen carefully. Think through this logic. If anybody could argue that he didn't need to attend a worship service, it would have been Jesus. Just imagine how many times he sat through teaching that he already knew or could explain far better than the teacher at hand. How easy it would have been for him to say that he didn't need to go to synagogue and that he could commune with his heavenly Father better someplace else. And yet, all throughout his life, we read that Jesus maintained a regular pattern of public worship. He sang the Psalms together with other believers. He listened to the weekly reading of the Scriptures, the weekly teaching, the weekly preaching of God's Word. He prayed corporately with the believers together, right, in a church. Folks, my point is this. If going to the public worship was good and right for the Son of God, then it's obviously good and right for us as well. Amen? The Apostle John put it like this, and all of you should know this verse, all right? 1 John 2:6. It should be one of those go-to verses because it says this. The one who says he abides in him, in other words, if you say you're going to be a believer, you say you're a Christian, right? If the one who says he abides in him ought himself, what? To walk in the same manner as he walked. Beloved, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, if you claim to abide in him, then you must walk in the same manner as he walked. And one of the ways that he definitely walked was making the weekly gathering of God's people for worship a true priority. It wasn't a leftover. Huh, let me see what time it is. I'm sorry, honey. It's just too late again. Yeah, we'll be late for service. I hate showing up late. Blah, 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 blah. Right? 1,000 different excuses. I don't feel good. Honey, you go with the kids. But you haven't felt good for the last month, honey. Well, I'm getting better. Whatever it might be. Furthermore, I'll give you one more reason why. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Listen to what it says here. Again, God's inspired word. It says this, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see that day drawing near. Folks, that day that he's talking about is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That implies that we will be able to see this day coming closer. And if you're at all in tune with what's going on in this world, then you'll know that, you know what, things are not getting better, right? Things, from our perspective, they're falling apart. But really, if we read God's word, they're falling into place, aren't they? Exactly what God says in his word is going to happen. So all the more, if it was important for Jesus to attend the weekly meeting of God's people 2,000 years ago, how much closer are we to the Lord's return in that day? A lot more. And so the further we go on, the more we're going to need to huddle together and really be that strong group that needs each other. Folks, I was in Germany. I had the opportunity to preach a conference there on parenting. And there's a group of believers there. And if you think America is bad now in its morality, in its ethics, you've not seen anything till you go to Europe, all right? It is a generation ahead of us in its immorality. Well, here we have a group of believers who love the Lord. And I was so impressed by their dedication and love for each other and their love for community that I wish I could export that here. I really do. I think any church that you go see someplace else, you see strengths and weaknesses, right? And they had their own set of weaknesses, but this was their strength, their fellowship. LaBrie, you would agree with me. Folks, honestly, as we see that day getting nearer, I think we're going to need to bind together closer and closer than ever before. This says it right here. So make no mistake about it. Weekly worship is God's priority for his saints. And it's key. It was key in our Lord's life, and it should be key in our life. Now, go back to verse 16. Now, here we read a fascinating account of the public worship in the time of Christ. The service would begin by singing, but the core of the service, just like ours, was, the reading, teaching, and preaching of God's word. It was always a dramatic moment. Someone would take the sacred scroll of the Holy Scriptures out of the container, and we saw that little niche that they had for the scrolls. We saw those, the ancient ones in stone. Somebody would take that scroll out. It would then be handed to the person teaching, who would then carefully unroll it to the passage that he wanted. Then he would read the scriptures out loud. And while he was reading, he remained standing out of respect for God's word, perhaps something that we should begin doing. Not a bad idea. Often there are two readings, one from the law and one from the prophets. When the reading was finished, the scrolls were then carefully put away, and the teacher would then sit down on a raised platform as he began to teach. Now, the service in Nazareth followed that same pattern. And at the proper time, Jesus stood up and moved to the front of the synagogue. Now, it's not surprising, and I should say it was customary back then, for a visiting rabbi to be asked to teach. And since Jesus was somewhat of a local celebrity, it's not at all unnatural for him to have been asked to teach and preach that day. And so someone took out the Isaiah scroll and handed it to our Lord. And as our Lord took that scroll, he ascended to where the bema seat was, which was again a raised chair that stood before the congregation. But before that, he then stood behind a lectern. We also had one that we've seen that was made out of stone, which was at the side of the bema. And carefully he unrolled the scroll to the place, the part of Isaiah's prophecy that he wanted to read. And one more thing. Please notice the fact that Jesus found the exact passage that he wanted to immediately, which tells us that he was very familiar with God's word. The scrolls back then weren't divided up into neat little chapters and verses like our Bibles are today. In fact, Hebrew wasn't even broken up into words back then. In ancient Hebrew texts simply placed one letter next to another without any spaces or punctuation. Now, you have to be a real expert then to discern where the letter or where the word stops and starts. But that's what we have when we find Hebrew texts. So to find the right place, Jesus must have had an intimate knowledge of the Hebrew language in general and of Isaiah's prophecy in particular. Jesus not only worshiped God in spirit, but he also did it according to the truth of God's word. And may that be an important lesson for us as well. Again, if Jesus made it his regular practice to attend synagogue on every Sabbath, then it is equally important for us to attend church on a weekly basis. And if Jesus, who is the Word incarnate, devoted himself to studying God's Word, then we certainly must and need to do the same thing. Now, we'll never know it like he knew it, but we should still make it our goal to get to know this book to the very best of our ability this side of heaven. As you guys know, our New Year's approaching. I always make a push for our Bible reading plans, right? So let this be December 1st, the first push. Okay, we've got these Bible reading plans. There's at least 20 of them, over 20 of them. You guys, everybody should be reading through their Bible at least once a year, all right? At least once a year. That's like 2.5 chapters a day, 5 to 10 minutes, all right? You can get through the whole Bible. So let me just encourage you. That's my first plug, okay? Now look what he read. And this is what I found significant. This is what I really learned when I was going through this, verses 18, 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. How many of us just gloss over that and think, too difficult? Don't really understand what it means. You know what I'm saying? A lot of times we do things like that. But as I slowed down, I really started to take in what was being said here. It's absolutely phenomenal. The passage that Jesus read came from Isaiah 61. And the Jews rightly recognized it as referring to the coming Messiah, the one whom God would anoint to bring his kingdom to this earth. Furthermore, if the people had been listening, really listening that day, they would have heard Isaiah promise liberation to four kinds of individuals there that day. It says the poor, the prisoners, the blind, and the oppressed. And if they knew their Old Testament, they also might have caught the prophet's reference to the year of Jubilee, all right? Now, according to the Mosaic Law, let me tell you a little something about the year of Jubilee. Every 50th year was a special celebration called the year of Jubilee, all right? This is how Moses describes it in Leviticus 25:10. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. The year of Jubilee was to be a year of amnesty for the Israelites. Slaves were set free from their servitude, right? All debts in Israel were canceled as of that year. Properties that had exchanged hands were then to be replaced back into the family's hand from whence they came. And what Isaiah prophesies here in chapter 61 was to be a jubilee to end all jubilees. The day that God would come and save his people from their sins, all of their sins, all of their debts, right? Past, present, and future. The people of Nazareth should have recognized these words as referring to the great day of salvation when all our spiritual debts would be canceled forever and ever and ever. Won't that be a glorious day? When our faith will be sight and we see the Lord in all his glory and he's clothed us from head to toe with white and a crown on our head, not because we deserved it, but because if it's our Lord's righteousness given freely to us. Now, what's interesting to know here is the place where Jesus stopped his reading. Again, this comes from Isaiah 61. Check it out later today. Right in the middle of verse 2 of Isaiah's 61st chapter, Jesus stopped his reading. In the middle of the verse, hear me loud and clear. Mid-sentence, he rolled up the scroll and handed it back to the attendant. The next phrase of that verse reads, why? Because it said this, in the day of the vengeance of our Lord. But Jesus stopped before he got to that part of the verse. And the reason why is because in Jesus' first coming, he came to fulfill only the very first part of that prophecy. The second part would have to wait for his second coming. The Apostle John tells us that Jesus did not come to judge. We read that all throughout the Gospels, right? But just listen to one verse. You guys know John 3:16, but do you know John 3:17? And here's the verse. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Folks, this was true of his first coming. However, at his second coming, and I honestly believe that that day is right around the corner, Jesus will fulfill the rest of this prophecy. And on that fateful day, he will judge the world in righteousness. But the first time, we're still living underneath that dispensation, if you will. And that only means time period, okay? We're still living under that time period of his first coming. And so he stopped reading right after salvation, right before judgment, and he handed back the scroll to the attendant. Now look at verse 20. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Remember, located in the front of the synagogue by the lectern, where Jesus had just finished reading this place in Isaiah, was an ornate seat called the Bema. It's called the seat of judgment. And that's where a rabbi would actually take his seat and teach the people from. So when Jesus had finished reading, by the way, some people actually got to sit down in some ancient Bemas, okay, on our trip there. So when Jesus had finished reading and had handed the scroll back to the attendant, he sat down in the seat of authority. And no doubt there was a sense of expectancy that hung in the air. Everyone wanted to know what Jesus would say next. What would he say? And Luke says this, the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Now what the Savior said next is one of the most striking statements found anywhere in Scripture. Verse 21. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now think about this. By saying what he did, Jesus was announcing that the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, had come. Hence, salvation had arrived in Nazareth, in Israel. Notice the first word that our Lord spoke here. He said what? What's the first word? Today. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus used this word to convey a sense of immediacy. He was announcing the favorable year of the Lord had come. A new epoch had begun. Everything that Isaiah had prophesied about the Messiah was referring to Jesus. And he was there with them. There was no longer any need to wait patiently for the Messiah. Again, Genesis 3:15, right? Right in the middle of all the curses. It's called the Proto-Evangelium, the very first mentioning of the Messiah. They'd been looking for thousands of years for the Messiah. No longer any need to wait. He was there, right? No longer any need to hope or dream. The day had come. Christ was in their midst. And this is perhaps also the first time, at least in Nazareth, that Jesus had declared in public that he was the Messiah. And he did so implicitly by taking Isaiah's words and claiming them as his own. This is what he said. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed who? Me. He's talking about himself. And this was a clear way right? Of claiming to be the Christ, the Messiah. Again, the anointed one. All three of these are synonyms, all right? The Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, they're all synonyms. I'll use it that way, and I hope you do too. Jesus of Nazareth, was God's chosen servant, come to do the very things that Isaiah said he would do. And here are the four things. We're going to go over these, and it will be done. He would preach the good news to the poor. Number two, he would preach release to the captives. Three, he would preach sight to the blind. And number four, he would preach liberty to the oppressed. Now, as I studied through this, I was really blown away by these four metaphors. I don't think I'd ever really taken the time to slow down and really study out what they meant. And so I turned one sermon into two sermons, all right? So you get the second part next week. Lord willing. No doubt, again, you've probably read through this multiple times. But again, have you ever slowed down to ponder the significance of what Jesus was saying here? Jesus used four poignant metaphors to depict the desperate condition of needy sinners whom God seeks to rescue from hell. Now, you guys, if you haven't listened up carefully to this point, listen to this, okay? I really want to show this to you. Most people today imagine themselves rich, free, healthy, and unhindered, at least spiritually, they do. Ask most people if they're on their way to heaven, and they'll say yes. But the fact of the matter is, before Almighty God, the thrice holy King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we are all poor, we're all captive, we're all blind, and we're all oppressed. That's the spiritual truth of the matter. Beloved, only through Messiah's work on the cross can a person be rescued from his or her desperate condition. The Jews of Jesus' day were looking for an earthly, physical kind of salvation. This is what they're looking for. They wanted the Messiah to give the poor a higher standard of living. They wanted an economic, right, revolution in Israel at the time. They wanted him to heal the sick. They wanted a medical revolution. They wanted him to throw the Romans out of their country, right? They wanted a political revolution. For sure, Jesus had the power to do all of that. But that's not why he came. Yes, he fed some people who were hungry. Yes, he gave sight to some who were blind. Yes, he released some people who were demonically oppressed. But that was still not his primary purpose in coming. Jesus came to bring spiritual deliverance from the power and penalty of sin, not physical deliverance from the effects of the curse. Do you guys all get that? I do not believe that God promises healing to all people everywhere in this lifetime. You just got to find the right healer. You just need to have enough faith. You just need to sow a seed big enough, right? Baloney. Spiritual charlatans that the scriptures warn us about again and again and again. And they're out there by the droves. Now, even though this good news, you guys okay so far? I know you're suffering as well as I am when you're hearing this. So even though this good news had physical, social, medical, and political implications to it, it was first and foremost, as it says here, a proclamation. That's the word he says. Right? It was first and foremost a proclamation. And this is why Jesus could say to the men and women who were gathered in the synagogue there that day that Isaiah's prophecy was being fulfilled that very day in their hearing. He said, today this is fulfilled in your presence. Again, think about this. Did they see anybody becoming from being winning the lotto that day? Did they see any poor being rich? Probably not. Not that we read. Did they see any captives being released? No. Did they see any blind people regaining their sight? No. Did they see any oppressed being set free? And again, the answer is no. But they did hear Jesus preach the gospel. And when they heard it, Isaiah's prophecy came true. Now, unfortunately, we can't do this all in one. If I could preach 2 hours, I would. But next week, we'll finish this up. And I want you to keep this in mind, what he's saying right here, for the ending or the conclusion, because this is also important. Now, in fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy, Jesus preached to 4 kinds of people there that day. Again, let's look at this real quick. The poor, verse 18a. People often wonder whether this statement refers to the financially poor, and the answer is yes, it does. But it goes much deeper than those simply with merely an empty wallet. All right. Did he also come for the rich? Yes, he did. Answer is yes as well, because the gospel is for anyone and everyone willing to receive it. Amen. In fact, later in this very sermon, Jesus mentions 2 people who were saved by grace, one poor, the widow of Zarephath, and one rich, Naaman, the Syrian. Both of them recognized their true poverty, right? That is their spiritual poverty. And as a result, both of them turned to the Lord in faith. In spiritual terms, the poor are all those who recognize that they have nothing by which to commend themselves before God. I'd write that down. Does that describe you as a believer? It should. Or if God's working in your life, it should. They acknowledge their moral bankruptcy, and that all their righteous deeds, their religious accomplishments, were no better than a filthy rag, according to Isaiah 64, verse 6. Jesus came to save such people, those who are willing to acknowledge that they are spiritually destitute and that only God can supply their needs. James 4, 6, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, second, in fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy, Jesus said that the gospel is for the captives. This is verse 18 as well, verse 18b. The word that the Lord used here originally referred to prisoners of war, hence captive. But if Jesus had only meant that he came to set literal captives free, then he would have had a rather narrow agenda with little reference to those who were living in Nazareth there that day. But this word also has a much deeper spiritual meaning. It can also be translated as to forgive. Since to forgive is to release someone from his debts, someone from his guilt, his obligations, and deserved penalties, that's also what this word means. Thus, when we take this word that way, as Luke often does later on, Luke 1, Luke 5, Luke 7, Luke 24, he uses that same word that way. Then we see that Jesus was referring to the most liberating, emancipating release of all, and that is freedom from guilt through the forgiveness of sins. Amen. Lost sinners often imagine that they are free. Is that not true? I've heard so many people say something like that. Oh, I don't want to be so tied down. You Christians are so confined by your rules and regulations, you know, things that people put on you. And lost sinners often imagine themselves to be free, and they see as Christians are being the ones who are bound by chains, right? But that's a tragic deception. Sinners are not free because all sinners owe an incalculable debt to the living God for violating his laws. They're in bondage also, the Bible says, to sin and Satan, right? And a lot of times they'll say, well, I used to be an alcoholic. I'm not one now. Well, they just replaced it with a different sin, I guarantee it, right? Another type of bondage. Friend, there is no greater captivity in this lifetime than a person's bondage to sin. It imprisons the mind, it enslaves the heart, and it incarcerates the soul. And that's how every person who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that's their true spiritual condition. Now, by dying for our sins, Jesus paid that incalculable debt that we owed to God, thereby freeing us free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. And Wesley must have loved that picture of setting a captive free, because in another hymn, "And Can It Be," he said this: "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Friends, this is the gospel according to Jesus. It's exactly what it is, and I love it. Third, in following Isaiah's prophecy, Jesus came to provide recovery for the blind. Now again, does this refer to the physically blind or the spiritually blind? And the answer is yes. Later in Luke's gospel account, he will recount how Jesus restored the sight of a physically blind man. Okay, you can read about that in 18:35 through 43. I don't think we're going to be there for a couple years, all right? But if Jesus came only to restore physical sight, that would have been good news only, again, to a select few who happened to be alive and in the area of Galilee at the time when our Lord was ministering. And even for them, it would have failed to address their much, much greater need to see spiritually. Actually, Jesus came to give sight to the spiritually blind to help us to see our sin and our desperate need for a Savior, so that we would look to God, right, for our salvation and the mercy and forgiveness that only He alone can give. And even when Jesus gave physical sight to the blind, as He sometimes did, it was so that they would know that He had the power to help them to see on a spiritual level. All of His miracles had a purpose with them, and was point to the person preaching the gospel, right? That's what it was. Fourth and finally, Jesus fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy when He preached to the oppressed. This is 18D, offering them the same thing that He offered the captives, and that is release. What does a captive want more than anything else? To be set free, to be released. The oppressed are all those who are crushed in spirit, who are overwhelmed by life's pain. Oppression is the biblical term for what people today call abuse. How many times people throw that word around today? Right? A lot of times legitimately, but a lot of times illegitimately. But that could be all kinds of abuse. It could be verbal abuse, could be emotional abuse, could be mental abuse, could be physical abuse. It also describes anyone who is under spiritual bondage, such as those whom Jesus came to set free from, like demons, right? We're going to see that next in Luke also. Luke 4, 31 through 36. That's our first a demon-possessed man that was released. And I'm going to do a whole series or a whole one message special sermon on demonic possession. All right, and what Satan's powers are and what his powers aren't. So friend, if you are oppressed, I want you to know that Jesus cares for you, and He has come to set you free. He really has. Remember what He said in Matthew chapter 11. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Friend, one day all oppression will cease. But in the meantime, God gives a special grace for all those who have been wounded by wickedness. He really has. So men and women, boys and girls, I want you to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ came into this world to set you free. If you do not know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of your life, then according to God's word, you are poor. You are a captive. You are blind. And whether you want to admit or not, you are oppressed. You may not feel like you're poor, captive, blind, and oppressed, but that is what God's holy word declares is spiritually true of you right now. The gospel of Jesus Christ, however, is for everyone in bondage, because we're all held captive by evil passions, foolish pleasures, sinful lusts, selfish ambitions. So let me ask you, what sin is holding you captive? What sin is blinding you right now spiritually? What sin is enslaving your soul? Friend, Jesus came to set you free. By his death on the cross, our sins today are totally forgiven. And by his resurrection, we all have the power that we need to resist temptation and live a holy life. And as you heard me say many times in the past from this pulpit, we need to keep the main thing the main thing. And that main thing is none other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beloved, today is the first day of Advent. In this account of a Sabbath day in Nazareth, a couple thousand years ago, almost, is the perfect passage to remind us that Jesus calls us to do what he did, to preach the good news of the gospel to the broken all around us. We meet him every day, don't we? The focus of any God-honoring, Christ-centered ministry to a needing community is always preaching the gospel. Sure, we need to minister to people's physical needs, but the primary message for all of us needs to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Again, Lord, we thank you so much for the gospel. We thank you so much that you came to set free those who are in bondage, those who are in captivity, those who have been enslaved. And Lord, that describes every single one of us if we don't yet know you. And for those of us who have been set free, oh Lord, I pray that we would act as freedmen and women, and we would please you, Lord, with the lives that we choose to live, no longer encumbered by the sins that so easily entangle us. Lord, I pray that you would just do a mighty work in each of our lives. Help us to run freely that race that you've marked out before us, as Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 talk about. And I just pray for all my brothers and sisters here, Lord. I pray that if anyone has been entangled by any sin, that today would be the day of repentance, and that they would let go of those things and turn to you for the strength and the courage to embrace all that you have in store for us, and that's victory. And if there's somebody here that does not yet know you, Lord, I pray that today would be the day of their release. I really do. Do what only you can do. We thank you again for the love and the mercy and the kindness that you've shown us. I pray that we would all be good witnesses in showing that to others. In Jesus' name, everyone said, amen.